Well, good morning. It's a real joy to be with you. This is a very special congregation to my family and I. We visited many times here before we were a family, and I'll get back to that in a little bit. But I was also thinking this is a very unique congregation in terms of my home country, in terms of Cyprus. I believe this congregation, and Pastor Backenstow and I were just discussing this, I think this congregation has more pastors who visited Cyprus than any other in the denomination. So, Tim, we need to get you over there now to keep that going. Well, would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16? I believe that's on page 14 of your pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 16. This is the story of Sarah and Hagar. And would you listen now to the reading of God's Word? Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come, and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to meditate on your word this day, we ask that you might enlighten the eyes of our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we might hear with joy what you have set apart for us this day, and that we might grow in our knowledge and in our love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, this is a special congregation to my family. And the main reason for that really is because so many of you are beloved friends. So many of you have invested your time in us. But there's also another reason that this is a special place, at least, for my family and I. It was the beginning of a very special relationship. 11 years ago, I was a freshman at Geneva College, and it was late August. The RP churches were having their usual evening joint fellowship, and Matt Filbert said, "Come with me to the psalm sing." So I came with Matt to the psalm sing, and as I recall, we were outside on the lawn, and it was a beautiful evening, and it got even better for me, because a few minutes after the psalm sing ended, I was being introduced by Matt to some people, and a beautiful young girl came over. And I thought to myself, as soon as I saw her, "I think I need to get to know this one better." Well, it turned out that her name was Rebecca, And she didn't have quite the same enjoyment of our first meeting or memory of our first meeting. I was a little rough around the edges at the time. But this, of course, was a very important beginning, a very important introduction, because it led to our family. Well, today we are studying a passage from a book of beginnings. And that's what Genesis means. It's a book of introductions, far more significant introductions. I know that's hard to believe, but far more significant introductions between God and his people. This is the book where God introduces himself to us. As Moses was writing this book, he was doing it to teach the Israelites where they were from, but he was primarily doing it to teach them who they belonged to. He was writing this book to them to introduce them to their God. And of course, we are his Israel, we are his church, and so we, when we read Genesis, we are being introduced to our God. And with each page that we turn, we learn more and more of who he is. In the very beginning, we learn that he is, of course, the triune creator of all things. But then soon after that, we learn that he is a most holy God who cannot abide by sin, and that he punishes sin with death and sends sinners away from him. And yet at the same time, don't we learn that this holy God is a loving and gracious God? Because no sooner has he condemned their sin that he then creates and puts into action a plan of redemption so that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake and we might be reunited to him. And as we go through the book of Genesis, from Cain to Noah to the Tower of Babel, each step along the way, we are introduced more and more to who our God is. And of course, these introductions continue and are even more pointed in the life of Abram. We learn with Abram, as he is approached by God, as he is called by God, that our God has chosen a people to himself. We learn that our God is a faithful God who rescues his people. First, we see him rescuing Abram and Sarai from Pharaoh in Egypt. And then, perhaps more impressively, we see him rescuing Lot, who didn't deserve to be rescued, from the wicked kings of the north. That's in chapter 14. And then finally, we get to that wonderful covenant institution chapter in chapter 15, where God walks between the two halves of the animal carcasses. And that's when we see most clearly that he is a covenant God. And that the covenant he enters into is a covenant that he initiates and that he sustains and that he fulfills. Well, in the passage before us today, we learn something more crucial about our God. We learn that he hears and that he sees. We learn, in a general sense, that he's omnipresent. Nothing escapes his attention. He knows and sees everything. David tells us in the psalm we just sang, Psalm 139, that there is nowhere we can go and flee from his spirit. So when we hear that God hears and sees, generally speaking, he's talking to us about his omnipresence. And there are many, many implications of this. He sees sin. He sees the wickedness in our hearts and in the hearts of all mankind. But what we need to focus in on today is how our God sees and hears his people when they're afflicted. Our God sees and hears his people when they're afflicted. And unlike all other gods, he does not abandon them in their affliction, but rather he comes and he delivers them. See, at the beginning of this passage in chapter 16, we find Abram and Sarai struggling because they don't have any children yet. They've been waiting for some time, and they've been waiting because God told them he would give them children. They're waiting for God to be faithful to his promise. And it's been a long time, and they've begun to despair. But instead of turning to God in their affliction, instead of trusting that he sees their affliction, they put their own plan into action to get things done, a plan that comes from the world, not from God. And when they put this plan into action, what it does is it leads us to this distressing scene in the desert of a pregnant woman wandering through the desert alone, crying out in her anguish. And the wonderful part of this chapter is that God answers her. He promises to bless her with a son, and he tells her to name that son Ishmael, a name which means God hears. And in response, Hagar bestows a name on God, the God of seeing. Or we could put it otherwise, really what she's saying is he's the God who sees. So in this chapter, beloved, we see that God is a God who hears us and sees us. And Hagar's affliction in her moment of greatest anguish, he saw her and he heard her. And when our God sees and hears his people, he does not do so passively. He's not a watchmaker God. He didn't just set things into action, and he's not just up there looking down and laughing at us. When God hears and sees us in our anguish, he acts upon it. He comes and delivers us. Well, we want to look at the story as it plays out in three separate scenes. The first scene takes place in the household of Abram, and the second scene takes place in the desert of Shur. And the final scene takes place back at Abram's household when Hagar has returned and her son has been born. And God uses this situation with Hagar to remind Abram and Sarai, and therefore also to remind us, his church, that he hears and sees us. And that because of that, we need to trust in him. We need to trust in his timing, trust in his goodness, trust that he will do as he's promised. Let's look together then at the first scene, which takes place in verses 1 through 6. The drama is unfolding in Abram's household. And the drama unfolds soon after God has reiterated the promises he made to Abram in chapter 15, in that great covenant chapter. God in that chapter promises Abram the land again. And perhaps most importantly, he promises to give Abram his very own son. In other words, a biological son. And during that ceremony, Abram is declared righteous by his faith in those promises and in God. And now Abram's faith in this chapter and Sarai's faith will be tested. And the testing occurs precisely through the absence of the one promise I imagine is the one that Sarah is longing for more than any other. She wants to be a mother. She's been promised a son, and he hasn't come yet. And chapter 16 begins pointedly. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And this is the tension in their story. It's the tension in their family. It's the tension in the relationship between them and God. God had promised a son. He promised it twice in chapter 12, and then again in chapter 15, and the son hadn't come yet. And we can safely assume that since God first promised this son, Abram and Sarai have been trying to have this son. They've been working the way God has made man and woman to work to have the child. It hasn't worked. And with each passing year, no child arrives. The expectation and the pain are intensifying. And this isn't surprising. They have been waiting for 10 years. That's what the text tells us. It's been 10 years since God appeared to Abram the first time and made this promise. That's a long time to wait for anything. That's a long time to wait for something that you've been promised. It's particularly difficult to wait for something you've been promised, isn't it? Think of a little child who's walking down the street with his father, and they pass by a toy store. And in the window of the toy store, there is a shelf full of one particular toy. And the father sees the child's eyes light up when he sees this toy. And the father leans in and says to the child, "When the time is right, I promise I will buy you this toy." Well, the child passes by this shop every day. And every day as he passes by and he glances over to where the shelf is with these toys, there's one less toy there. People are buying them. But he's not worried initially. It's early days. Well, as days turn into weeks, there's fewer toys there. We're getting towards the end of the shelf, and the child starts to worry. How is Dad going to fulfill this promise? There's not many toys left. And then one day, the child walks by the shelf, and the toys are all gone. The window of opportunity appears to have closed. That's something like what's happening to Sarai. Not only has she been waiting a long time, but the window of opportunity for her to have a child seems to have closed. She's 76 years old at this point. It's essentially impossible for her to conceive. And so in her desperation, Sarah decides, it's not going to happen the natural way. We need another plan. She has a maidservant, Hagar, who is an Egyptian. And Sarah's plan, as we see in verse 2, is to have Abram essentially marry Hagar and get her pregnant. And then Sarah could claim the child born of this relationship as her own. This was a custom of the pagan cultures around them. The law went something like this. If a slave woman has a child by her mistress's lawful husband, then the child belonged legally to the mistress and not to the slave. And Sarai thinks that this may be a legitimate way for Abram to get the son God has promised. Now, though her plan is to follow a pagan custom, Sarai dresses this plan up in religious language. In verse 2, she justifies the plan by claiming, well, God doesn't want to have her to have any biological children, any natural children. The Lord, she says, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So she tries to solve this problem by going to a pagan custom and then saying God's going to approve of it. The problem is, she didn't talk to God about it. Now, you may feel like we ought to sympathize with Sarai a little bit. As God's children, we have been promised great things, haven't we? He's promised his people that he will provide for us. He's promised that he will sustain us, that he'll protect us. He's promised to be near to us, to comfort us. And he's promised his church that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet often when we find ourselves in distress, in anguish, it seems like those promises are having a hard time coming true. And particularly now, we're living in a time and a place and a country where God's people are under attack. We're living in a culture that has aggressively and wholeheartedly rejected our God. And what's more, it wants us to reject our God. It seems like the gates of hell might be prevailing. And this isn't even to mention the global church, where his people are being persecuted over and over again. And at times and in situations like those, it can be incredibly hard to trust God and to trust that he'll keep his promises. It seems hard to believe that he really hears and that he really sees and that he really knows. And though you might want to sympathize with Sarai, and perhaps some sympathy is due to her situation, there's a problem with her attitude. In all her planning, in all her scheming, she hasn't done the one thing she should have done from the very beginning. She hasn't cried out to God. Instead, she's turned to the world. Now, it's possible Sarai legitimately thought that this was God's plan. You see, if you look closely in chapter 15, you'll see that though God had promised a very own son, he hadn't clarified how that was going to happen. He didn't give them specifics. So perhaps Sarai thought this was God's plan, one she concocted. Well, it wasn't. You see, Sarai is ignoring what she already knew about God and what she already should have known about his will for marriage. See, God had introduced marriage at the very beginning, and he'd introduced it to be between one man and one woman. And not only that, he'd ordained for children to only come through marriage between one man and one woman. This was what God wanted for marriage and for the family. But Sarai is ignoring God's guidelines for marriage. And she's promoting a form of family making that is foreign to the scriptures, to God, and comes from the world. It was the world's sexual ethic for the family, not God's. And the world's sexual ethic always, always brings wicked consequences, difficult consequences, significant complications, even to God's faithful. The Old Testament is full of men who, though faithful servants of God, practiced polygamy. Think of Jacob, and think of David, and all the stress and strife in their lives because they had more than one wife. Perhaps the greatest or worst example of all is Solomon. Solomon's polygamy led not only to his own apostasy, but to the apostasy of an entire nation. Perhaps it might be helpful to think about this in terms of what happened with the Titanic. When ships sailed through the Atlantic in the early 20th century, there were clear guidelines given to captains about how they should sail through the Atlantic Ocean, particularly as they neared the North American coast. You see, the North American coast, the coastline off the North American coast is full of icebergs, often many of them barely visible. And so ships were instructed to go slowly through a particular part of the Atlantic so that they could avoid the icebergs as they sighted them. Well, of course, you probably know that the owners of the Titanic, wanting to make record time, instructed their captain to ignore the guidelines that had been set out and to power full speed ahead. And the ship was going so fast that it couldn't avoid the iceberg that sunk it. And the result, of course, was the loss of over 1,500 lives. Just like the Titanic, when men ignore God's guidelines for life, things get deadly. Isn't our present culture a living, breathing example of that? Are we not dealing with this every day all around us? And sadly, we, his church, were not immune from this either. And the story before us shows us that. Once Sarah puts her plan into motion, it works. Hagar gets pregnant. But this leads Hagar falling into the initial sin. She becomes prideful and she looks on her mistress with contempt. And in verse 5, we see that as a result of Hagar's contempt, Sarai becomes vengeful and bitter. And being given permission by her husband, in verse 6, we see that she begins to oppress her maidservant. She deals harshly with her, the scriptures tell us. Now, we don't know specifically what this means. Was it more work? Was it harsh words? Was it public humiliation? Was it physical violence? We don't know. But what we do know is that it was bad enough that Hagar runs away from her mistress, which again is the wrong thing to do. The ugliness of this dispute, the ugly consequence of this dispute, is this desperate woman in the middle of a desert crying out because she's about to die. And not only are the two women at fault here, Abram is at fault. He ignores God's guidelines for the family structure, again ordained at the very beginning. Instead of exercising the headship in the household that God had ordained for him, he shirks his responsibilities. He listens to bad advice twice. First, he takes Sarai's offer of this plan, and he acts on it. He marries Hagar. And then he lets his wife abuse Hagar. He's not leading his household. Abram should have put an end to Sarai's oppression, but he doesn't. And because of that, he and his family will live with the consequences. And the consequences of their sin are potentially fatal. The scripture tells us that Hagar flees into Shur, which is in the Sinai Desert. It seems as though she's on her way to Egypt, trying to get back home. Well, if you have some time this afternoon, children, look on a map. And your parents will hopefully be able to show you where Hagar is starting out and where she's trying to go. And let me tell you, a pregnant woman on her own will not survive this wilderness. She simply won't. And the child she carries won't survive either. But the consequences are not only nearly fatal, they're also long-lasting. If you look down in verse 12 at the prophecy that the angel of the Lord gives to her about her son, God tells Hagar that he will be a donkey of a man. Ishmael will constantly be at war. He will have his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. This simply means that Ishmael will be constantly at war. He will not be a man of peace. Now, Ishmael will have many descendants, and we're not going to deal today with who they may or may not be. But what suffice to say is that whoever they are, these descendants will be warring nations. There will be no peace where Ishmael is. And who will he be fighting? Well, it tells us that Ishmael will be fighting his kinsmen. The word kinsman there really should be brother or brothers. Now, whoever else may be his offspring, we know he has one brother who will come. And we know that the consequences of the sin is that Ishmael will be cruel to his younger brother Isaac. And this will lead Abram to send his son, his oldest son, away. This will break Abram's heart, and it will break apart his family. So whatever else may have come from Ishmael, we know this from Scripture, that Abram's family is devastated by the sin that occurs here in chapter 16. Friends, when we cease trusting that God hears us, when we don't call out to Him, when we look to the world for solutions, our trust shifts from Him to the world. And that never ends well. It leads to sin after sin after sin, and the consequences spiral far beyond our control. Can you think of times in your life, can you look back on times in your life when you did not trust that God hears you in your anguish, when you trusted the world, when things fell apart because of your and my faithlessness? Well, praise be to God, because He never leaves us in the wilderness. The story doesn't end with Hagar dying in the desert, and it doesn't end with Abram childless. In His mercy, God has given us a beautiful reminder that He hears us and He sees us in our distress. And so now we can move to our second scene. We move away from the ugly and the bitter dispute to the scene of deliverance in the wilderness. As Hagar lies by a well in Shur, she's desperate. She's in anguish. A figure appears before her. And this figure is the angel of the Lord. Now, this is the first time the angel of the Lord appears in the Scriptures. And this is not an ordinary angel. In verse 10, notice that he says, "I will surely multiply your offspring." I. He uses that personal pronoun to describe something that only God can do. You see, the angel is identifying himself with God. And Hagar recognizes that that's who this angel is. In verse 13, she says, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me." Hagar knows it's only God who looks after her. She has just seen and been seen by God. Friends, the angel of the Lord is none other than the second person of the Trinity. It's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance in her moment of deepest anguish and affliction. Jesus comes to her. He hears her and He seeks her out and He saves her. What He does is He comforts her. He reaches out to her tenderly. He tells her to go home, to do what she should do. But in so doing, He saves her very life, and He saves the life of her unborn child. Friends, this is God showing His church that He hears and sees our cries, that He knows our affliction. He's not a deaf God. He's not a blind God. We're remembering today, September 11th, and at the time, so many people said, "God must be blind." Friends, He's not blind. He came to Hagar in her affliction. And he didn't just hear from a distance. He didn't just see from a distance. Hagar says He looked after her. He delivered her. Think for a moment how the people of Israel might have reflected on this story. They likely were hearing this from Moses as they were preparing to enter the promised land. And as you might recall, they were scared stiffless. They didn't want to go into the promised land. It was full of giants. And yet here they read of a God who hears and sees. And that language would likely have reminded them of what Moses had instructed to him from the angel of the Lord in chapter 3 of Exodus. When the angel appeared in the burning bush, he said to Moses, "I've seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cries, and I'm sending them a deliverer. I'm sending them you, Moses." God's people knew that. And they were reminded of that when they hear this story of Hagar. Well, what does it mean for us? Well, friends, Hagar's story and the story of the Israelites in Egypt should point us forward in time to a far greater story of God hearing and seeing, a story that was merely foreshadowed by Hagar's situation. It should point us forward to that time when the same angel of the Lord that came to Hagar, that appeared to Moses in the burning bush, came to us in the flesh. The same angel who heard her distressed cry and who saw the anguish of the Israelites in Egypt, he came as our Lord Jesus Christ, and he saved his people. He paid for their sins on the cross and brought them back into communion with Almighty God. And he did that for his people across the ages, from Abram to us today, to all those who will come after us. Friends, if you are in Christ, if you call upon Almighty God as your heavenly Father, then Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And he died for you. And he saved you. He saw you in your anguish, in your greatest anguish, with your sin leading you to on a path to destruction. And he delivered you, just as he delivered Hagar. The God who hears and sees came. He died, and he delivered you. What a wonderful thought. So how should we respond? How, as his children, should you respond and reflect on the fact that he hears and sees you? Let's move now to our final scene, Hagar's return home. Hagar realizes that the angel is none other than God, and so she does exactly what she commands. It's always a smart thing to do exactly what the angel of the Lord tells you to do. And she returns home. And don't think for a minute this is an easy decision for her to make. The angel has not promised her that he's going to wipe away all the consequences of her sin and the sin of the others back home. In fact, as we've already seen, the sin will have tragic consequences. And that's so often the case for us as well. The immediate, temporary consequences of our sin stay with us often. Of course, ultimately, we have been forgiven of those sins, but the physical ailments often stay with us. Nonetheless, though Hagar knows this will not be easy, she's cried out, she's been heard and seen, and so she responds in faith, trusting and obeying his promises. When she arrives back at the camp sometime later, she gives birth to her child, and Abram takes the boy and, interestingly enough, names him Ishmael, just as God had commanded. Now, there's a little touch of irony in this, because every time Abram calls Ishmael's name, he'll be reminded that God hears. That's what the name means. And, of course, the first thing that he'll be reminded about is that he ignored the fact that God hears. He'll be reminded that he and Sarai went their own way. They didn't listen. And they didn't recognize that he listens. But Ishmael will also be a reminder to Abram of God's faithfulness. You see, Abram is now holding a son. And that son came about because the Lord saved Hagar in the desert, sent her home, and Ishmael is Abram's son. He belongs to Abram. And every time Abram called Ishmael, he'd be reminded of these two things, of his sin and of the fact that God hears, that he sees, and that he takes care of his people and does what he's promised. But Ishmael, of course, is only a foreshadowing of the great fulfillment of promise to Abram in Genesis, isn't he? He's going to have to wait another 14 years, but if you will, Ishmael is a form of down payment. It helps Abram recognize God is faithful. I'm going to give you the son of promise, and I'm going to do it my way. And you will call that son Isaac. But even Isaac is just a foreshadowing of Abram's greatest son, the greatest fulfillment of God's promise to Abram to give him his very own son, comes in the person of Jesus Christ, who will come and save God's people from their sin. And through the salvation that they receive, God's people know that he's not deaf, he's not blind, he hears them, and he sees them. Friends, if you find yourself struggling to wait on God, struggling to trust that he will bring about things that he has promised you, if you're finding it a struggle to live according to his ordained word, remember what he's already done. Unlike Abram, we're looking back on the cross. Jesus has died and he has risen again, and in that way he has shown himself to be faithful and trustworthy. Friends, if Jesus Christ heard you in your anguish and did not therefore consider it equality with God something to be grasped, but became obedient to death on a cross, then you need to trust that he hears you and he sees you in any present affliction you may be facing. He won't break his promise to comfort you, to sustain you, to protect you. Friends, don't lose your faith or trust in Jesus when you're struggling. Remain devoted to him. Reject what the world offers. And those promises he has made, he will fulfill. He may not fulfill them in the way that you want. Remember that his ways are not your ways and his paths are not your paths. And he may not even answer them in the time frame that you may like. As Peter tells us, a day to God is like 1,000 years. But rest assured, he will fulfill his promises. His call to you is not a call of an easy life. It's not a promise of no strife or struggle. But it is a call to wait on him, to cry out to him. Just as Hagar cried out, and just as Abram had to wait, we too need to cry out, and we may have to wait. And things may not get easier before he answers his promises. When you look at the world around us, it appears to be falling apart, and you see that the world's ethic is tearing our culture and our society apart, as families disintegrate and as evil seems to be dominating this country and the Western world, what you must do is cry out to him and then wait patiently for him. Because when you do that, you need to remember that he hears you and that he sees you and that he's acting on your behalf. And he has shown you that in Hagar's story, but above all, he's shown you that on the cross. He is faithful, and he will do as he promises. In fact, he will do immeasurably more than all you can ever cry out and ask for. You have to trust, and he will do all he's promised in his time and in his way. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, you've seen us in our sin. You've seen us in our misery, and you have heard our cries, and you've answered them by sending to us the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, in so doing, you have shown your chosen people that you are the great God who hears and sees us in our affliction. And so as we await the fulfillment of your promises to us, Father, may we fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ, trusting in you as the great promise maker and the promise keeper. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.